There are few more pressing needs in the Christian church today than a recovery of joy, specifically the joy of our salvation. In this sermon series, we will work through one of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians and uncover the incredible inheritance we've been given in Christ.
Grab your Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing on in our series called Every Blessing. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the back there. Grab those, grab an app on your phone, whatever it takes, but just turn to Ephesians 1 with us, please. And while you're turning there, if you don't know who I am, my name is Matt. I'm also along with Casey, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to have you, whether you're just visiting, stopping by, or regular Westsiders. Always so, so good to see you. Thanks for being here. So yeah, Ephesians 1, I'm going to read for us from our verse is actually verse 10, but we're going to kind of work our way through 8, 9, and 10, and I'm going to back up to verse 7 and read Ephesians 1, 7 to 10 for us right now. And it's hard because, you know, these verse breakdowns in Ephesians 1 are tough because the first 14 verses here are one long run-on sentence in the original language, and so we're dropping in right in the middle of a sentence here. But verse 7, let me read this, I'll pray, and then we'll jump into it. Paul writes this, "In him," meaning in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, it is with great thanks and with humility that we come before you this morning, that we open your word and that we worship you. God, thank you for, as was already prayed, for all that you've accomplished for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that we get to celebrate, those of us who are in Jesus, all that you've accomplished already on our behalf. And those here, God, who are just seeking or skeptics or checking things out, that we get to show them, we get to put on display what you offer them in Jesus today. And Lord, as we come to this text, as we come to this passage, I am very aware, Father, that not a single person in this room needs to hear from me. Lord, I know that. I know that I have nothing to give that is of any value. Every single one of us, God, we need to hear from you. We need your spirit. We need you to breathe through your word into our lives, to divide in us the truth, to show us the error of our ways, where we have blind spots, where we're not seeing things, where we need to repent, and where we need to rest. And so, Father, this morning I just ask for that. I ask for a movement of your spirit. I ask that you would fill us with the fruit of your spirit, with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that we would be a people marked by the Spirit of God. And that we would leave here worshiping more than ever before, and certainly more than when we came in. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so we are, believe it or not, halfway through August already. Like, we're already, like, summer's almost over. I don't know if you feel that or not, but it's almost over. And so I was thinking as I was preparing this, maybe this is a good time to kind of check in with each other. Community groups are kind of on hiatus right now. We take a break from our regular rhythms, but maybe it's a good opportunity to kind of check in with you and see how you're doing. You know, if you can remember back to the beginning of this series, you'll remember that the impetus behind what we're doing here, the motivation behind this series, is a recovery of our joy. A recovery of our joy in Jesus, the joy of our salvation. We said when we started that the gospel is worth enjoying, the cross is worth celebrating, all that Jesus has done for us is worth taking time to meditate on and then leave here living more and more in light of that. And in that first week, I put a challenge out to all of the Christians in the room, and I challenged you to make it your goal, make it your aim this summer to pursue that intentionality, to intentionally pursue the recovery of your joy, to intentionally pursue worshiping Jesus with all that you are and with all that you have. I put that challenge out there for you at the very beginning of this. So let me start this morning with a question. How you doing? Yeah, praise God. But I know that the most joyful people in here always sit in that corner. So that doesn't say very much. How are the rest of you doing? Okay, awesome. That's great. You guys are making me feel pumped up and fired up already. Thank you. But I don't think all of you are cheering, maybe. It's good, but time is moving so fast. I know that for myself, as I've been intentionally leaning into this stuff, I've found that, man, time is just going so fast. So maybe you are. Maybe you're leaning in. You're finding more and more joy, more and more intimacy in your walk with Christ, and the Spirit's moving in you, and you're finding this. It's overflowing through you into your relationships, through you into your workplaces, or whatever, into your families. But I'd also know it's possible that some of you may feel like, man, time is just slipping away. So I want to encourage all of us, wherever we are this morning, let's not miss the opportunities in front of us today to seek first the kingdom of God, because he's put them in front of us already right now. And I think one of the greatest challenges for us as a body and as Christians in general is the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ should really be compartmentalized to one part, one side of our lives. Like the gospel, it's religious, and so we should kind of keep that in the private parts of our life. Like keep that tucked away. In my early 20s, when God began to really grip me with the gospel and what it means, one of the things that I saw that I'd never seen before was how all-encompassing the gospel of Jesus Christ really is, how all-consuming it's actually meant to be. I mean, I grew up hearing things like, you know, invitations for people to invite Jesus into their heart. And things like, you know, people would ask questions like, you know, how's your personal walk with God going? And those are good questions. We know where those things are kind of coming from. But when those things, when that's the regular verbiage, that's the way that we hear things regularly talked about, it can lead to a big misconception. See, the gospel is not just hope for a whole bunch of individual people. The gospel is not even hope for just a few specific nations or even just for humanity. No, the gospel is the hope of the cosmos. I mean, as far as we've seen out into space and as deep as we've ever looked into the depths of molecules, we have never seen beyond the reaches of the cross. We've never seen beyond what Jesus has come to accomplish for us. And that's what the blessing today is all about. The blessing we're looking at today is the restoration of all things. Now, we already read the text. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's funny because the words restoration of all things don't actually show up in Ephesians 1. And you're right. But in verse 10, we're told, have a look at it with me. In verse 10, we're told that God has a plan for the fullness of time. We're told in verse 10 that the gospel is movement, that we're going somewhere. This is not static. This is not stationary. We're on our way somewhere. And then we're told where that somewhere is. We're told that God's plan for the fullness of time is for all things, things in heaven and things on earth, to be unified, brought together, made whole in Jesus. Which is mind-blowing. It's life-altering, but it's nothing new. We've seen this before. If you were here through our Revelation series, you'll remember that we talked quite a lot about this, especially as we kind of neared the end of the book. For example, in Revelation 21, we're shown a picture of the coming city of God, the city that we're waiting for. And as we saw, that city is described for us in Revelation 21 as a perfect cube. Which is interesting because in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, the place where God would meet with his people, that was also a perfect cube. And so the meaning that we took from that was that when Jesus returns to fulfill God's promise, heaven, the place God lives, and earth, the place humankind lives, will be brought together, unified as one. See, the gospel is about way more than just a spiritual relationship. This is about the physical restoration of community and life and relationship with God himself. Of all the information we currently have about heaven, about life in the kingdom of God, this is the single most mind-blowing piece. God and people brought together, not just spiritually, but physically. And this is good news, Westside. It's great news. This is God's answer to all of our prayers. This is God's answer to the deepest longings of our hearts. The things that you and I, that we're all searching for today. This is God's answer. This is the fulfillment of all that we want. This is the foundation for all the promises of eternal life, including Revelation 21:3, where John records this. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold,'" again, look, "the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." This is the restoration of all things. Or if you prefer, from Ephesians 1, the unification of all things in Jesus. This is the death of death, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is good news, not just for us as people, but it's good news for all of creation, which is why Paul in Romans 8 said, "The creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." It's impossible to overstate the scope of this blessing. What Jesus lived, died, and rose to accomplish, it's all-encompassing. It's meant to be all-consuming. So let's just enjoy that for a second. There is not one aspect, not one single part of your life that is outside the reach of the gospel. There is not, if you're a Christian, if you're in Jesus, if you would self-identify that way, there's not one part of your life that God, that King Jesus doesn't lay claim to. Now, I don't know how, obviously, I don't know how all of you came in here this morning, whether you're feeling awesome, great, beat up, lethargic, or somewhere in the middle, or somewhere totally different. I don't know where you came in this morning, but I do know that the gospel is so big that God wants to meet with you in the space you are right now. He wants to speak to you right now. He sees you, he knows you, and he is just, if you'll just soften your heart, just open your heart, pray a prayer sitting where you're sitting right now. God, speak to me, show me, let me see the things that I have not seen and let him work. That's my prayer for you and for all of us this morning. Not one of us is too far gone. Not one of us is too well put together. We all need the restoration of all things. But there is, you know, as we get going here, there's one disclaimer that's really important that I throw out there right away, because if Ephesians 1:10 was all we had on this ultimate blessing of God on the restoration of all things, it would become very easy for us as a church to just affirm universalism. Right, for us to just agree with everybody that all roads, no matter what you call God, we're essentially speaking about the same thing. Right, all roads eventually lead to the same place. We're all going to get there if we're trying our best to pursue whatever spirituality or God or whatever. But nothing could be further from the truth, biblically speaking. When Paul says that all things in heaven and on earth will be brought together in Jesus, the whole of Scripture comes in and reminds us that the only things left out are the people who are not in Jesus. See, Jesus is the only way. He is the truth and the life, but Jesus stands alone as the only way that we can get to God, that we can recover what was lost. And you know, as Casey mentioned already before, it's just a good time to remind you, the conference we have coming up early September, man, if you've got questions, doubts, concerns, pushback, if you struggle with this stuff or you know someone who does, buy a whole bunch of tickets and give them away. Do whatever it takes. If you're a student in high school or university, that dinner on Tuesday night, that's going to be a more intimate time where you can bring your questions, bring your doubts, bring your wrestles. We'll feed you. You can talk to Ravi and the whole team, and you can hear from them directly. But really important, the world that we live in today, Westside, the world that we live in today and the people we love, it demands that we think about this stuff, that we learn as Christians to wrestle with these other viewpoints, other ways of seeing the world. Okay, so all that as premise and the flavor that I'm trying to give you, all I'm trying to put in front of you so far is just that the restoration of all things is massive. This is huge. This is all consuming. Nothing is left out of this. The blessings we have in Jesus are the recovery of all that was lost when our relationship with God was severed. And that's really important to get, I think, when it comes to this blessing, because I think it's easy, this blessing among all the ones we're looking at, it's easy for us to just say, man, this one, just for somewhere in the future. This is good news for someday. Someday, maybe a long way off, maybe not so far away, but it's good news for someday, but not today. But no, all of God's plans that have been revealed to us in Scripture, they're given to us so they can impact, intersect with our lives, our daily experience right now. So what I want us to do with the rest of the time we have together is look at how that's possible. How does the restoration of all things impact us today? How are we meant to enjoy this blessing right now, August 14th, 2016? And how do we make sure our lives are signaling other people to Jesus? I want to give you two ways that we accomplish both of those things from Ephesians 1. After we look at both of those things, we will, by God's grace, leave here just worshiping Jesus again more than ever before. All right, so the first way that we enjoy this future blessing has everything to do with the fact that this blessing is, in fact, future, that we haven't experienced this in totality yet. See, there's a tension. There's a tension that exists between where you live today, where I live today, and where God's taking us. There's a mystery there. There's a tension that exists between the two. So number one, the way that we enjoy and point others toward the restoration of all things in Jesus. Number one, we need to embrace the tension. Back up to verse 8 with me, where Paul, speaking of God's grace, says this: His grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. All right? Now notice that phrase, mystery of his will. Like me, you've probably been annoyed, frustrated, maybe even angered or hurt when you're going through a tough time and some well-meaning Christian comes to you and says, look, man, God works in mysterious ways. Almost never something you should say. If you ever feel the urge coming on to say that, almost never a good idea. But there is truth in that phrase. There is something true there, absolutely. See, the mystery of God's will is spoken of a few times in the New Testament. And when it's mentioned, it's referring to the fact that throughout history, the people of God have regularly wondered what the heck God's up to. The people of God have regularly been very confused by what God has promised is going to happen and what they see happening all around them currently. I mean, in Genesis 12, God promised that through this guy called Abraham, through his line, a savior would come for the nation of Israel, and this savior would be a blessing for all the nations of the world. But then for thousands of years, people could not figure out how this would be possible, how this would work. That's tension. And then we have Paul writing this letter, the letter of Ephesians, and saying that the mystery of God has finally been revealed. In Ephesians 3, verse 6, Paul says this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery of God's will, the mystery of how God would fulfill his promise was finally revealed in Jesus. The mystery revealed is that God's salvation is available to every single person through faith in Jesus, regardless of ethnicity or anything else. But what I want us to see as a local church body today, what I want us to hang on to, is that for thousands of years, God kept his people in suspense. Like, God kept his people. It was just the worst possible cliffhanger. Like, a movie's bad. You know, when you leave, you're like, man, I gotta wait another year before they make the sequel. But imagine 1,000 years or 2 or 4,000 years. It's not fun. They knew the promise. Many even believed the promise. They knew what God's word said. They just had no idea how it could be possible, which is exactly where you and I find ourselves today. See, the restoration of all things sounds like good news. Sounds great, but look around. I mean, if Jesus is actually going to usher in that kind of a reality, that kind of a city, that kind of a kingdom, it's going to take some doing or some undoing. It's probably more accurate. So today, just like before Jesus came, there's a massive tension. There's a massive mystery that exists between God's ultimate plan and our current experience. You don't need me to stand here and list the examples of brokenness. We're all aware of the brokenness of our world. We all see it globally. We all feel it personally. Even, you know, for myself preparing this, in our extended family, we had, you know, one of those really not fun family meetings this past week. Things are just blowing up. Things are falling apart. We all feel this stuff. We all feel the pain, the struggle. We feel sorrow, and we're not alone. All over the world, people experience these same things. And I know that for many of us, I know a lot of your stories, and I know that your stories have included much of the same, and it just begs the question, how are we supposed to reconcile the brokenness all around us with God's promise to restore all things? How? But Westside, that question's the wrong one. That's a misleading question because the answer is we're not. See, we're not supposed to reconcile the evil all around us, the brokenness of our world, with God's plan to ultimately restore all things because they don't go together. No, on the cross, Jesus undid the power of evil. On the cross, Jesus made a way for us through the deadly fog that we've gotten lost in, and he bought every blessing for us. We're not called to reconcile evil with the purposes of God, but we are called to embrace the tension between them. Jesus said as much when he promised us in the Gospel of John that in this world we would have trouble. And then he followed that up with, but take heart because I've overcome the world. So how? How do we embrace the tension between these two realities? Let me give you three steps. Three steps to embracing the tension. Number one, we need to realize how limited our perspective really is. We need to be able to admit that with the people of God throughout history, that we just don't see everything, that sometimes the only word we have to describe what God's doing is mysterious. Sometimes that's the only word that we can lean on. We need to get over ourselves, and we need to let God be God. We just don't see everything. And that's the first way we embrace the tension, is by coming to terms with that. And Westside, there's freedom there. There's freedom for you to stop trying to control and instead for you just simply to lean on the throne of God, to lean on the throne of grace. You are not in control of what happens to you, in you, or around you. You do not see everything. Your wisdom is not complete. There's freedom for us in that. The second step in embracing the tension is that we need to enter the mess. Now, this might be surprising, maybe not so surprising, but maybe surprising to some of us, but there's actually a movement. It's not a organized or a defined movement, but there's a movement in the church today to try to deal with evil by ignoring it. See, some people have become so convinced that the promises of Jesus include no evil in this life, that when they're faced with evil, they have no idea what to do. They're trapped. They're stuck. Their faith is now in crisis. I can't tell. When I first got sick, I was 18 years old. I cannot tell you how many Christians I had come up to me and tell me not to claim my sickness. So many. They were telling me, man, don't listen to what the doctors say. The doctors don't know what they're... Here, listen to this. Form some other reality in your mind as if God needs me to live out of some alternate reality so that his promises can become true. But I was so vulnerable in a place like that. And so I found myself listening to that kind of advice. And for a couple years, I tried desperately to walk down that road, to try to hide from the evil that I was experiencing. I found myself wrestling between a faith in Jesus that keeps my eyes closed and a faith in Jesus that opens them. And I tried with all my strength to make Jesus' promises come true until I just couldn't take it anymore. Until I was so bruised and beat up and confused by trying to live in some alternate Christian reality that I couldn't go on. And because I've walked through that, I just can't tell you how much my heart breaks for some of you when you tell me that you refuse to accept what's been done to you or in you or around you. I can't tell you how much that breaks my heart because God's not asking you to close your eyes. He's not asking you to close your eyes to the evil that's all around you. Jesus didn't close his eyes to evil. He entered it. He entered our mess, and he did it to actually eradicate evil. He did it to actually restore all things. Westside, evil is real. Sickness is real. Death still stings. Yes, God heals. Yes, God saves. Yes, God can raise people from the dead, but he doesn't always do that in this life, and that's okay. That's okay, because the fullness of his blessings are still coming. There is an ultimate healing. There is an ultimate restoration. There is an ultimate resurrection waiting for us. It's just not yet. Not only does it break my heart for individual Christians who are afraid to acknowledge and walk through evil, but it breaks my heart for the people who see them and don't know Jesus. It doesn't display the power of the gospel when Christians hide. I don't know if you've been aware of or following any of the dialogue, the conversation going on these days within the church on the issue of race. But the whole Black Lives Matter movement has really sparked some long overdue conversation on the issue of race. And it's been tense. As I've been walking through this with some of our West Siders and even just wrestling in my own heart between how do black and white Christians, how do we get together? How do we live together? How do we fellowship? How do we do this properly? As I've found myself getting very defensive, I've found myself offended at times, fearful, all kinds of things. But I've been so proud of the church watching this debate kind of go on and kind of rage a little bit. I've been so proud because this mess is good. It's good that we enter this mess. See, the gospel isn't freedom to ignore what's broken around us because it doesn't ultimately matter because Jesus is going to do away with it. The gospel is not that kind of freedom. The gospel is the freedom to enter the mess, to get right in the middle of it. And try to work for a better world, a better place, more in line with what Jesus has called us to. That's what the gospel is the freedom to do. And we need to do a better job, all of us, at that. So let me just pose a question for you this morning. What mess is God calling you to enter right now? Like, what is the mess for you? Maybe it's a relational mess that you're just being called by the Spirit of God to enter into. Maybe you're hiding things. You know, maybe there's sin, unrepentant sin in your life, and you need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe from your husband, or from your wife, or from your kids, or from your parents. Maybe you need to enter that mess. Listen, the gospel is freedom. The gospel is freedom to let this life stay and even get more messy at times because we are meant to shine a light in dark places. Man, nothing forgets this point more. I know I'm going long on this one little sub point, but nothing, we evidence that we forget this when we just hide, when we just refuse, when we pretend we've got it all pulled together, because the reality is we don't. None of us do. So we realize our perspective is limited. We enter the mess. Finally, the third way we embrace the tension is by choosing to lean on God's word instead of anything else. The Word of God, the 66 books contained here, this is our window into who God is, into what God's doing, where he's going, where he's taking us. If we're not saturating ourselves in his word, 100% guaranteed we are being saturated by the wisdom, empty wisdom, philosophies, hopes, dreams, and desires of this world. That's the way it works. And I personally, I feel this all the time. I spend a lot of my time, you know, digging through here, preparing sermons, preparing classes, devotionals, all that kind of stuff. But if I let my own, you know, meditation on scripture, if I let that slip, I'm instantly on a clock. I've got a couple days, if I'm not in scripture meditating, I've got a couple days before my personality begins to change. Really, I've got a couple days before I become a much more difficult person for my wife to live with. But before the way that I start trying to unwind at the end of a day completely changes. Like the things that I start running to, if I'm out of the word, the things I run into, they're less and less life-giving and more depleting all the time. I've got a couple days before that happens. And if I let it go for longer than that, man, I get cold, I get hard-hearted. toward the Spirit of God, and after a while just stop hearing from him. See, we need God's word. We need it because, as Matthew 4:4 says, and Jesus said, man can't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But none of that really matters for you or for me unless we actually want to hear from the Spirit. Unless we actually want to walk in step with God. Unless we actually want to seek his kingdom before anything else. So again, just let me ask you a question I've asked you many times before, but what do you want? Do you want that? I mean, are you hungry for that? Do you want to hear from the Spirit? Do you want to be led by him? Do you want to enter the dark places shining a light with streams of living water flowing out of you, bringing restoration and healing to those people around you by the grace and power of God? Or would you rather not? For those who want that, you want the fruit of the Spirit more evident in your life, man, this is the way. This is the key. Meditate on this. Memorize this. Hide this away in your heart. Let God speak to you through his word. In other words, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Straight paths sound like a good thing. They sound like a good thing. They sound nice, but just to reiterate the last point, straight paths are not easy paths. In the day this was written, there's no excavators, there's no steamrollers, right? Straight path, everyone walked, they walked, they rode some animal everywhere they went. A straight path was the most surefire way to guarantee going through the most obstacles. But a straight path was always also the fastest way to get where you're going. The only way to keep yourself from turning to the left or to the right. A straight path is much better than a crooked one because it keeps our eyes on Jesus. God's calling all of us this morning to a straight path. A path covered in his promises for us and a path that leads to the fulfillment of every blessing. But to walk faithfully on it, we need to embrace the tension, stop trusting our eyes. We need to trust Jesus even while walking through evil. And we need to find life in his word before anything else. So that brings us to the second and the final way we can experience this blessing today and at the same time point others to it. We see this second point, our last point, in the second half of verse 9. Have a look at it with me. Paul writes this. Again, we're interrupting him in the middle of a sentence. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he, God, set forth in Christ. Now, the whole story of God, it has one primary focus. Like there's one axis that the entire thing spins on, and that focus, that axis is Jesus. From the very beginning, from the promise of a Savior in Genesis 3, all the way through the whole Old Testament, the whole thing points forward to the coming Messiah. And then with the first words of the Gospel of Matthew, we see the whole New Testament spin back around and point back to the birth of a baby and say that was him. The whole entire Bible has as its center Jesus. Which makes it no surprise what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 1. Paul says that all the purposes of God have been set forth, put into action, and made possible in Christ. Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and the end of God's promises to us, including the restoration of all things. Now, it's probably not very shocking for you to hear me say Jesus is a big deal. We got it plastered on the side of the building, our mission statement to make Jesus known. And most people, to be honest, most people today, they feel like they need to do something with Jesus. Most people that I know who don't even have a relationship with Christ, they still have a category that they fit him into. Something they think about him. Whether they just think of him as a good teacher, or someone seeking enlightenment just like they are, or some kind of guru or whatever. Even most religious systems have some kind of a slot for Jesus to fit into. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is one and the same with the Archangel Michael. Mormons claim that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't attribute deity to him. Universalists often look at Jesus as one of many great teachers. Deepak Chopra said to Larry King that he sees Christ as a state of consciousness we can all aspire to. The Baha'i faith says Jesus is a manifestation of God and a prophet, but inferior to Muhammad. Buddhists believe Jesus was an enlightened man, not unlike Buddha. In Hinduism, Jesus is a wise man or an incarnation of God, much like Krishna. And in Islam, Jesus is often considered one of the prophets, but again, inferior to Muhammad. The point is, we all do something with Jesus, but of all the options, Christianity stands alone and says no. Jesus isn't just a prop in a bigger story. Jesus is the story. Without him, there is no story. Without him, there are no promises that can be fulfilled. Without the God-man coming for us, as we talked about last week, and making the great exchange, taking our sin on himself and imputing to us his righteousness, we have nothing. The story of God is over. It ends. We have nowhere to go. If we're going to enjoy and point people toward the restoration of all things, we need to, number one, embrace the tension. And number two, we need to keep Jesus at the center. And I can understand if you just rolled your eyes. I didn't see you. I wasn't looking, but I get it if you just rolled your eyes. It sounds like a throwaway point, right? It sounds so painfully obvious. What's even the point of bringing this up? But this is not a throwaway point. Because keeping Jesus at the center is very easy to miss, even for Christians. I mean, for most of us in this room today, Jesus is the center of our lives, theoretically. We would say that. You know, we would open our mouths and we would affirm that reality. It's just that the problem is that we've just got other things with him at the center, too. We like what God's doing. We like the story. We like the plans, but we've got our own plans as well. We've got our own hopes and dreams and desires and ambitions that are driving us. And that's a problem. It's a problem because Jesus at the center means dying to everything else. Jesus at the center means taking up our crosses and following him. Jesus at the center means losing this life for his sake in order to find the life that he's offering. The experience, man, the experience of every blessing that we've been talking about all these weeks and the joy that we're chasing is impossible to find. It's impossible to lay hold of as long as you're asking Jesus to share space at the center of your life. He doesn't share space. We can't bow to him as King and as God and as Lord without dying to these other things. Jesus at the center is a total and complete reorientation of our lives. And I know it sounds, you know, maybe crazy, maybe just a little bit unrealistic for me to say these things. Like this is kind of like up there, pie in the sky, sort of, you know, Sunday morning preaching stuff. This is not the stuff of everyday life. Maybe you're feeling that a little bit. And I can understand that because the reality is we're really good at juggling lots of things at once. We're good at this. We're good at balancing a lot of different things all at the same time. But please hear me. That is a very, very dangerous methodology to bring to the gospel. It's very, very dangerous. And I think we can see why it's so dangerous in verse 10. Have a look. Drop down to verse 10 again. In the first half of verse 10, Paul says that God's plan to ultimately restore all things and unify them in Christ is a plan for the fullness of time. Now that phrase, fullness of time, is really significant in Scripture. It speaks to God's sovereignty and the fact that he's working all things according to his own will. But if we can look through this phrase for just a second, I think there's something really interesting behind it. See, Jesus came to earth at the fullness of time, which was, as we've looked at before, thousands of years after he was promised. That's a long time to wait. And just for a second, think with me, how many men and women lived and died while they waited for him? I mean, if you've read the Bible, you'll know names like, you know, Abraham and Moses and David. We know these big names, the big characters in the story. But what about the millions upon millions around them whose names we don't know? What about all the other people who went to their graves without having received the things promised, still waiting for the fullness of time? See, the reason I bring that up is just to show you that when it comes to the fullness of time, God's not on any of our clocks. He's not bound by the length of any of our lives. God is at work fulfilling his purposes for us, and Jesus is at the center of all of it, which means we're not. Jesus at the center means our part in God's story, your part in God's story may be both smaller and bigger than you've ever imagined. Now, I say smaller. I say your part may be smaller in God's story than you've imagined, because some of us, even today, we are still desperately running after the glory that comes from this life and the glory that comes from people instead of the glory that comes from God. Some of us are still chasing these things. We're still chasing, you know, respect and love from people and affirmation as if our life depended on it. We need to be reminded this morning that those are symptoms of a sickness. And coming to Jesus with ourselves still at the center is the reason why we can spend so much time yo-yoing between happiness and despair, apathy and joy. We weren't made for the yo-yo. We're made to stand on a rock. That's why we need to hear this again. Jesus is the center, not us. The restoration of all things is coming, but there's only one name that will be elevated when it does, and that's the name of Jesus. Your life, your purpose, your meaning, your value, your worth, your dignity, all of it, it's wrapped up in you advancing the plot of Jesus' story. Our lives have been given to us as means, not as ends, but they're means to something incredible, which is why our call is also way bigger than many of us have imagined. See, Westside, as we decrease, as we use these lives to make less and less of ourselves for the sake of Jesus, because we've seen the gospel, because we're chasing him, we want him, we're finding life in him, as we do that, Jesus becomes greater and greater in and through us. As we decrease, he increases in us. As we make less of ourselves, he uses us to make much, much more of him. And there is no higher calling than that. There is no greater calling than that. Listen, the reason why we can do the things we've talked about this morning, why we can, you know, embrace the tension, why we can, you know, say, man, we just don't see enough. We can admit that. We can just be open and honest that we don't see everything. The reason why we can enter the mess, the reason why we can lean and trust in God's word instead of our own hearts and minds. The reason why is because God is over all of it. He's using us to make much of him, to shine his light, the light of the gospel, in and throughout the world. We're not here to build impressive lives for ourselves. Like all the people of God who've gone before us, we're here to simply advance the plot of God's story. So as we move into a time of response together, I want to challenge you with this one thing. I want to challenge you to pray as we respond and as we get to celebrate what God's done, remember the cross and just ask God for this experience of joy. I also want us to ask him, what does it mean for you to decrease today? Like, what does that look like? What's he calling you to lay down or to pick up or to put away or whatever? What's he calling you to? What does it mean for you to decrease so that he can increase? Ask him to show you your blind spots. And if you're willing, if you're brave enough to pray that prayer, to ask him, he will show you those blind spots. And then just be quick to repent. We're going to have time of prayer here at the end as well. People down here, they love to pray with you. Be quick to repent. Be quick to confess. There is so much grace, so much mercy, so much we can never exhaust it. Let's enjoy what we have in Jesus today. Let me pray for us. Then we'll move into a time of response. Father God, gracious Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that your grace is big enough for all of us. God, especially for me. Lord, I am so incredibly needy of your mercy and your grace. And I'm so encouraged right now by the reality of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And I pray that we as a body would just enjoy that together today. I pray that we would just have fun celebrating and worshiping you and asking you to show us, what does it look like for us to decrease so that you can increase? What does it look like to enjoy the restoration of all things more now than we ever have before? Father, we look so forward to the day that you come for us, that you usher in this new kingdom, this new city. And until then, Lord, we pray along with our brothers and sisters all over the world, come, Lord Jesus. Would you come for us? Would you speed up that day? We can't wait for God. It is the culmination of our hope and our joy and everything we look forward to. But Father, from this day to that, I just pray that you'll strengthen us, make us faithful. For those here who don't yet know you, Father, I pray that you speak to them, just meet them where they are today. Help us walk with them well. We love you, Lord. As we go into this time of response, just help us. Help us to respond in the way that you call us to. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.